Let us turn once again this evening to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Over the past several weeks now, we've been looking in chapter 3, taking some random thoughts and themes. We come now to chapter 4, and what I want to do is to look with you over the next few weeks at this clutch of verses that we have here in verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. And then once we have looked at these verses, we may well look at another verse before we come to look at verse 19, which I plan to consider. Before we leave this epistle, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." But we do want to look at these verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. And let's just remind ourselves of them. Paul is saying, "Be careful or anxious for nothing, or in nothing be anxious," would be a more literal way to translate it. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." It's important, I think, for us to keep in mind that all New Testament epistles are pastoral epistles, whether they are written to churches or to congregations. I'm emphasizing that because we do have 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, which are generally entitled the pastoral epistles. And they are titled the pastoral epistles because they deal with church order and church offices. And I think that that is, in a sense, an unfortunate way to describe them. Not because it's untrue, but because it in some way separates them from the rest of the New Testament epistles. And there is a pastoral concern lies behind everything that is written. There are no letters in our New Testament which are, as it were, theological treatises written in an academic atmosphere. The apostles who wrote the New Testament, they were writing out of the context of real pastoral and missionary concerns. And therefore, when the writings say address certain issues, it's evident that the apostles are dealing with issues that are relevant to the people. They're not writing, as it were, in abstract theories concerning these various things that they speak about. They are writing to real live situations. And we're thankful that they addressed these situations, because we often find ourselves in similar circumstances. And we need the same kind of advice and directives that we find given in these New Testament letters. In the same way, the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia, for example, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, these are real letters to real churches in the first century, but they are relevant for all churches in all ages. So everything that the apostles have to say has a bearing on practical Christianity. And if we want to live as Christians, we must know how that is to be done. And the apostles indeed define for us how to live as those who follow the Lord. Now, these verses that we have, 6, 7, 8, and 9, they're very practical, and they deal with the fundamental issues. The apostle in verse number 6 reminds us to be careful for nothing, but always to make our requests known unto God. And he gives us a promise that we'll look at next time, God willing, concerning the peace of God, which will guard our hearts if we do so. And then in verse 8, he tells us those things that we're to think about, whatsoever things are honest and true and so on. These beautiful things are to be the content of our thought life. And incidentally, when the apostle is saying whatsoever things are beautiful and true and so on, good report, He's not just thinking about natural virtues. He's thinking about the things of the gospel. Think about Christ. Christ is beautiful. Think about the gospel, the message of grace. Think about heaven. These are the beautiful things that we're to be thinking about. But we'll look at that in a week or two. And then he tells in verse 9, we're to do certain things, the things we've learned of him, received and heard and seen in him. We're to do likewise. So these are the practical issues that the apostle is dealing with, and we want to look at them because they have a bearing, a very urgent indeed bearing, because our Christian usefulness as well as our Christian stability may well depend upon whether we do or do not comply with what the apostle Paul is teaching us in these verses. Well, in verse number 6, then, we come to this verse this evening. He says, be careful, or in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, on the face of it, this is a very simple imperative. It's a very obvious. The language is quite straightforward, and it is very simple language. There are no big theological words that are used here. And it is something that has to be done. Paul is forbidding us to do something on the one hand, and he is commanding us to do something else or some things else on the other hand. And he emphasizes here the fact that we must never, in any circumstances whatsoever, we must never be anxious, be careful or anxious for nothing. Now, this is rather interesting because this is not anywhere near the only place in the Bible where we have this same kind of exhortation and indeed fundamental requirement. In the Old Testament, there's many, many places, in the Psalms, for example, many, many places in the Psalms where we are commanded to cast our burden upon the Lord, to call upon the name of the Lord in days of trouble, and he will deliver us. And many, many places where the psalmist reminds us of how he had an experience where he was in trouble. He called upon the name of the Lord heard him, or in some wonderful providential manner changed the circumstances and delivered him. And we find this brought out very clearly in certain of the biographical accounts that we have in the Old Testament, the way that God can turn circumstances for an individual. We have it in the case of the prophet Daniel, for example. You have it in the case of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You have it in the life of Moses, the way that God mysteriously was arranging all things for good. And at times these saints of God were anxious and uncertain. And there was a sense in which they need never have been so. And we find it also in the life of David, where on quite a number of occasions his very life was being threatened. And we are thankful that in the life of David we have his own comments in the Psalms, particularly of the deliverance that he received from the Lord. Because many of the Psalms that we have, the Psalms of David, were written out of emergency situations. And as you and I read through the Psalms of David, very often we have a little note, a kind of a prefix to the psalm, which tells us the content, or the context rather, out of which David wrote the psalm. And very often we find it's a time of crisis, and a time when David would, naturally speaking, be rather anxious even concerning his life. And David was a man of flesh and blood, and he had those moments when he was uncertain. He didn't know which way to go or what step to take next. And indeed, there was one place, you remember, when he was being hounded by Saul, and he had reached such a low point in his outlook on life that he said, there is only one step between me and death. He did expect, in fact, to die. And we know how the Lord wonderfully changed the circumstances and and King Saul had to go back and defend the country against an invasion of the enemy, and David was enabled to carry on, and so on. So the scripture makes it very clear that there are times when God's people are rather anxious and uncertain, and the Bible makes it very clear that God ultimately is in control of our lives. And that means that He not only knows the way that we're going to take, but He determines what that way is going to be. But in the midst of all these various accounts that we have of the lives of God's people and their response to it, there is something that runs very clear and consistent, and that is that God's people must not be anxious. Now, this does not mean that they're not to be concerned. This kind of teaching that we have here in verse number 6, be careful for nothing, does not mean for one moment that we have no cares or no concerns about anything in life. That would be a gross dereliction of duty. We have to have lawful cares and concerns. We have to make plans. And that very often means that we have to think long and hard and indeed undergo certain burdens in life. But nonetheless, what is being emphasized is anxiety. It's not that we're not to have any serious thinking about issues and just let go and let God, as some would emphasize, but we are not to be anxious. And our Lord Jesus Christ, along with the prophets of old and the psalmists of old, He absolutely forbids us to be anxious. This word here, be careful for nothing, is the same word that Christ uses. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, where He says, take no thought. Take no thought for tomorrow. Now, that is not the best translation of what is actually said. It means be anxious. Don't be anxious. Don't be over anxious, indeed, concerning the affairs of this world. Because our Lord is very conscious of the fact that we are people in the earth. We belong to the earth. We are fallen creatures. We are weak Christians, and we are weak in faith. And the more weak we are, then the more anxious we're going to be. And the Lord is saying to His people, have a measure of the peace of mind, have a confidence in life, that no matter how dark the day may appear to us, let us remember the promises of God and let us remember the presence of God. That is what the Bible is saying. And that is what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And that means that if you and I are Christians, and if we are trusting in God, the living God, who is the God who does all things well, then it means we have no business to be anxious to the point of this over-anxiety that is being spoken about, and indeed being prohibited for God's people. To be anxious in the way that is being spoken of here is indeed to exemplify weak faith. And it's rather interesting that in Matthew chapter 6, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to His disciples, and He is reminding them not to be storing up treasures upon the earth, because we never know when a thief is going to break through, or moth or rust may corrupt. Everything in this world is uncertain, and we can't guarantee on any economic prosperity or security or anything in our possession. We could lose it all in a moment. And the question is, how are we then going to respond to, perhaps, the loss of these things? Are we going to be so in love and so attached to the things of this world, what we will eat, what we will wear, what we'll put on, and such like things? Are we going to be so attached and concerned concerning these things that we are actually anxious lest we lose them all? That's the picture, you see, that our Lord Jesus Christ has in Matthew chapter 6. And He rebukes His disciples in that same chapter. O ye of little faith, He says, later on in Matthew chapter 6. These are the kinds of things that the nations, the Gentiles, the unbelievers of the world, He says, they're concerned over these things. These are the things that occupy them. You see, we have already seen in chapter 3, you remember, that the people of this world, they mind earthly things. And we were seeing last Wednesday that we belong to the heavenly citizenship. And that means that we're to have heavenly priorities and not to be over anxious indeed concerning the things of this world. It is actually a sin for a Christian believer to be anxious to the point that he needs to be rebuked and to be reminded by the Lord that this is against the will of the Lord. But it is possible not only to be over-anxious concerning eternal, a temporal thing, it is also possible for a Christian believer to be actually over-anxious concerning eternal things, to be over-concerned concerning his soul, to be anxious. Now, we must not be anxious about what we're going to eat. We must not be anxious over our body and its welfare. Neither must we be anxious over our soul or our spirit and its welfare. Because after all, there are many great and precious promises where the Lord tells his people in the Old Testament and in the New that all is well with their soul. The Apostle Paul is speaking to Christian believers, the church at Philippi. And if there is anything that the Bible says concerning the saints of God, it is that they are saved people. And the Apostle Paul has already reminded these Philippian believers of his own absolute assurance of where he stands in relationship to God. In chapter 1, at verse 21, he says this, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain," he says. "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I know not, for I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Now the Apostle Paul is writing from prison, but he's not over anxious about the fact that he's in prison. In fact, he tells us later on in verse 12 and 13 that he has learned in whatsoever is his state he is to be content. I know, he says, how to abound. When life is good, when life is pleasant, the sun is shining, a spare money in my pocket, a full belly, and food enough for tomorrow, life is very good at times. And Paul says, I understand that. I experience these times too. But then there's these other days when perhaps he has no spare money in his pocket, when perhaps he is hungry and hasn't eaten for days or something like that. And he says, I even in those circumstances, he says, I have learned to be content. Because he recognizes that ultimately all things are in the hands of God. His very life is bound up in the bundle of life with Christ in God. And here he's saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So when we are being told here in verse number 6, be careful for nothing, don't be anxious. This is not some kind of a she'll be all right, mate. No. This is not some wishful thinking, unhelpful optimism, false promises that tomorrow will be better than today. Maybe tomorrow will be worse than today for all we know. But that is no reason for us to be anxious about it. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And if you and I would know more and more of this lack of anxiety about our temporal welfare and our spiritual welfare, our lives, they would have a tremendous burden immediately lifted off our shoulders. Many people in this world and many people in the church are bowed down because they are concerned overmuch with things that the Bible tells them not to be concerned about. There is no use whatsoever in a Christian believer being anxious about tomorrow, because our being anxious cannot change tomorrow. And there is no use us as Christians being anxious about our soul. If we believe in Christ, we have to commit our souls to Christ, and we leave our souls there. The burden of our salvation rests with him. My salvation does not rest with me. My salvation rests with Christ. The kingdom of God is upon his shoulders. He takes my burdens. He takes the responsibility of my eternal welfare from me to him. I wouldn't know how to be saved. I could not do anything to add an iota to my salvation. He is the one who saves. And this is what God assures his people over and over again in the Bible. If only they would just trust me, if they would only cast their burdens upon the Lord, all would be well, and all would be much, much better at the individual level. Now, this is the kind of thing, you see, that the Apostle Paul is talking about here in verse number 6. We are not to have a faith in Christ that at the same time lacks the assurance that he will save us. Do we or do we not believe that God forgives sin? If he forgives our sins, let us accept that forgiveness and take it, as we're going to see in a moment, with gratitude. Do we believe that Christ died for us that we might have life? If he did, then let us thankfully take what he has done for us, and let us not be anxious in case he was lacking. In some way, maybe something left undone. There has been nothing left undone. And our souls have no need for anxiety. Be at peace, the Lord says. You remember when he appeared to his disciples on the day of his resurrection. Peace be unto you. All was well with them. They were so anxious. They were afraid behind locked doors. There was no need for them to fear whatsoever, because he was already risen from the dead. All was well. A victory had been accomplished. And the first words he says to them is, be at peace. Be at peace. It is I. Be at peace among yours. Peace be unto you. And that is the way it is. Through being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that is the fact of the matter. And peace, as we're going to see on another occasion in verse number, this peace of God is not just peace with God, but it is peace reigning in our hearts because of what God has done. And he speaks peace to his people. So we are forbidden to have anxieties or over anxieties concerning anything, whether it be in this world or whether it belongs to the eternal world. We have reached, if we go beyond a certain point of concern, then we are dishonoring and disobeying God in this matter. Don't be anxious over anything, says our Lord to us in the scriptures. Well, how then is it that we are to actually, as it were, be rid of this anxiety? What is it we're going to do? What are the means that God gives to us whereby we can become those who are not anxious over anything? And in the rest of the verse, he tells us, be careful for nothing, but in everything. Here is the other side, you see. Here there is the negative, don't be over anxious, but on the other hand, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what we are being told here is something very simple, but yet very profound and practical, and indeed very difficult. We are being told to take it to the Lord in prayer. Now, this doesn't mean that we do nothing but pray, but it means that whatever we do, we include prayer in it. We cover our lives with prayer. The Bible tells us that everything in life is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Prayer is a tremendously securing and sanctifying means of grace for God's people. Now, when we're told here, but in everything by prayer and supplication, we're told the ordinary word for prayer, it's the ordinary common word for prayer. And then there is this word for petitions. And then there is thanksgiving. And then there is this word requests. And the apostle is using quite a wide range of words for the activity of prayer. This is not exhaustive, by the way, but nonetheless it is fairly wide-ranging. And it's evident that Paul has certain things in mind. He tells us, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer. And this is the ordinary word for prayer. And this is what we find in the scriptures of the Old Testament. For example, Psalm number 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. We were reading together in Ephesians chapter 6, where in verse 10 onwards there, the Apostle Paul is urging the saints at Ephesus to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, this being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might doesn't happen naturally. It doesn't happen automatically, and it doesn't happen just inevitably. It only happens when we do what God tells us to do. The picture is, of course, of the Christian soldier. And the Christian soldier is going into battle. And the man who goes into battle, there's no point in going into battle with a singlet and a pair of shorts and a pair of plimsolls. He has to be equipped for the battle. He has to be ready for the circumstances and the reality of it. Now, this is what Paul is saying. There are certain things we have to do as Christians. Indeed, there are certain things we have to be if we're going to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And he tells us the various items of the armor of God. And then he concludes it all with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. He includes prayer as that, as it were, that final all-encompassing activity that covers putting on the breastplate of truth, or the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Cover it all with prayer. And so whatever we do in the battle, always remember to be speaking to God about it. Because that is what prayer is. And I love that quotation from Bishop Ryle that I constantly remind you of, where Bishop Ryle, that great Anglican man, he says that prayer is really nothing more than faith speaking to God. And faith is speaking to God in prayer. That's what prayer is. It is the cry of weakness. It emerges out of a sense of need. Prayer comes from the depths of our heart because we don't know how to live the Christian life. So we need to ask God to tell us how to live the Christian life. We don't know our right hand from our left, so we pray for wisdom. We need continual strength, so we pray for grace to help us in our times of need. And so prayer, therefore, is an act of dependence, as well as being an act of worship, and indeed an act of familiarity, because we speak to God not as a stranger, but one whom we know as our Heavenly Father. This is the way that Jesus tells us to pray. When you pray, don't be like the heathen, going through the old rote, the old same old words over and over again, like the heathen doing the hypocrites. That's the way they pray. But when you come to pray, just pour out your heart to God, because He is your Father who is in heaven. That is what prayer is. And that's the word that is used here for prayer. It is the ordinary, all-encompassing word for prayer. And we are exhorted to pray without ceasing. You remember how Paul urges the Thessalonian Christian, pray without ceasing. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us to pray. And so when we pray, we are asking God to do for us things that we can't do for ourselves. We are asking God to give to us things that we can't give to ourselves, and that the world can't give to us, and the church can't give to us. We are asking God to do so many different things for us, because we have so many needs and we have so much weakness. And so prayer is not, as it were, the mark of the giant in the faith. It is the mark of little children coming to their father because they're hungry, their heart, they're needing guidance, they want to be cleaned up, they want to be comforted, they fell and they bruised their knee and they want to be kissed, and that sorts out that particular problem. I'm not trying to be over-sentimental or childish. That is the idea that lies behind this familiarity in prayer, in the same way as children come to the Father, and fathers and mothers delight when the children come to them because they want comfort, or they want something to drink or something to eat or whatever it may be, and the parents delight to do so. And that is the way that we're to understand our coming to God in prayer. And in nothing are we to, as it were, refrain from prayer. And when Paul says here, but in everything by prayer, he means, of course, that there will never be circumstances in the life of a believer where we cannot pray. There may be circumstances when we can't give money, when we can't attend church, when perhaps we can't read the word, when perhaps we can't hear the word. There may be circumstances when there are many, many areas of Christian life that we simply can no longer participate in. But we can always pray. Our hands may be tied, our eyes may be blinded, our feet may be in the stocks, but we can still pray. There is nothing can stop a believer praying, no matter where or whenever he is. And this is what Paul means. Prayer is always the activity. God is always accessible, and prayer to God is always pleasing in his ears and to him in every way. Now, Paul then, so he uses the ordinary word for prayer. And then he speaks of supplications. And this is more particularly asking God. And there are many things that we're to ask God for. We've already touched on some of them. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and doesn't argue about it. That is what James means. And we need continually to ask for forgiveness. We must never allow the circumstances of life to inhibit us from asking freely of God. And I'm saying that because it may be that sometimes our very sinfulness and the habitual sinfulness may itself be a barrier to us coming to God in prayer and in supplication. And we may well allow to enter into our minds the idea that because we would reach a point when we would say to someone who comes to us with the same old petition over and over again, well, you've asked me so many times, I've already answered you 70 times 7, and don't bother coming to me again. It is possible that a Christian believer may be so convicted and distraught by sin that we feel that we have sinned our way out of God's presence. But we have to remember, if any man confess his sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will always forgive us our sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Salvation is there for the asking. And all sin means every sin, except the one unpardonable sin. And the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what that sin is, so let's not be over much troubled by it. And if we are perchance troubled by it, then that's a sign that we have not committed it. And so we are encouraged to come to the throne of grace. But if we say, well, my sin is too deep, too dark, too black, too red, or whatever, then we are surely giving an insult to God. And an insult to say, the blood of Christ cannot cleanse my sin. Our sins have no exemption from the all-prevailing power of the blood. There is wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb, according to the song. And that is good biblical theology. And so we must never allow the dark, sinful passages of our life to inhibit us from coming to God with supplication for ourselves and to pray for other people. We are to pray for preachers. We are to pray for other Christians. Praying for all the saints, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. There are so many things to pray about. If you and I would only sit and think, and in the old days and probably in the present day, there are Christians who have those prayer lists. And I think that's rather a good idea. Sometimes we jot down ideas to pray. I must pray about that. And I must pray for that individual. And it was a common practice. And you will find, if you read the histories of revivals, for example, you will find it became a rather common practice among Christians, where they would take stock of themselves and they would write up a kind of inventory of what the Christian life was and what the Christian life required of them. And very often it included lists of prayer lists, as they called them. And they would go through the lists. And it may well be that we have lost that practice and lost a great deal besides. But all of that surely is included. A great deal of prayer, in fact, consists of supplication. And let us not be embarrassed or intimidated by those who would say, well, we mustn't come to God with a shopping list, as it were, as if he were only there to give us things that we need and things that we want. God encourages us to ask. And most of the prayers that you find in the Bible have to do indeed with supplications and petitions. And the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples, after this manner pray ye, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. And then follows a whole list of petitions. Ask God for things. Ask him to do things for us. And as the psalmist reminds us, it may well be that we would be astonished and perhaps afraid at times at the way that God might answer our prayer. So Paul here is saying, commit it to the Lord in prayer with supplications. Don't forget to make supplications. And then also he mentions thanksgiving. Now, let us not be so involved with our needs and the needs of others that we are unmindful of the many things for which we are to give thanks to God. It may be, you see, that if we are anxious, If we are anxious over temporal things, or if we are anxious over spiritual things, it may be because we have forgotten how many good temporal things God has already given to us. And it may well be that we are, as it were, anxious about our soul because we're not sufficiently appreciating and thankful for what the Lord already has done for our soul. You see the point? All these are connected. So when we are to come with thanksgiving, let us give thanksgiving to God for what he has already done for us in Christ Jesus. Let's give thanks for the forgiveness of sin. I thank you, Lord, that my sins are forgiven. That's not presumption. That is practical Christianity. That is giving thanks to God for the forgiveness of sins. And there are many other things we could speak about. The temporal things, thanking God for health and strength. Supposing some of us here tonight, just for the sake of the argument, supposing we have lost economic wealth in the recent downturn, is that such a big tragedy? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Give thanks to God that we still have life. I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content, says Paul. And he would give thanks to God, even in the midst of his prison, that he would give thanks to God. That, for example, Christ was preached and he would rejoice in his jail because Jesus Christ was being made known at Rome. And so this is the kind of practicality that will rid our mind of over-anxiety, over-brooding on the state of our soul or the state of the world or the state of the church or the state of anything. Anxiety is a paralyzing and a negative thing, and it can so paralyze a Christian that it can indeed increasingly lead to weakness of faith. Not only that it stems from a weakness of faith, but if it is persisted, allowed to persist, it can weaken our faith further. Prayer is a means of grace as well as being a mark of grace. And the man who prays is a man who recognizes that he is dependent upon the God of heaven. And he comes to God and speaks to him about the things that are burdening him, and the things for which he is thankful to God also. So there is prayer, there is supplication, there is thanksgiving. And then Paul says, and this is his final word in this verse, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, God knows our requests. He knows what it is we're really desiring. But the point is, sometimes we don't know. And sometimes it is good for us to begin to make requests, and we find then other requests coming into our mind, and the very act of doing something brings other familiar and related ideas to mind. I remember when I was a student many years ago, one of the things that I used to do sitting in an exam, and I'm not going to say this is the best way to do it, but it always got me through exams, just begin to write. And as ideas would come, you'd write them in the margin of your spare bit of paper. But if I was never one to be able to sit and think and plan the answer. The answer flowed out. The answer came with the act of writing. And once you begin to write, the pen gets hot, so to speak, and you begin to have all kinds of ideas. And there are all these words, because one idea leads to the next. And this is surely something of what the apostle is saying here. Let your requests be made known unto God. But maybe they're not so much known to us. But in the act of making these requests and expressing our desires, simply the act of outpouring our desires, it indeed clarifies for us what our desires really are. Now, I know time is going, but I want to make a comment on this particular word here. This word here, requests. This is a different word that we have for petitions, supplications. And this particular word only occurs in two other places in the Greek New Testament. This word that we have here as requests. The other place, one of the other places, is in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23 at verse 24, where you remember Pontius Pilate handed over Jesus according to what the crowd desired. The clamorous desire of the crowd, let him be crucified. That was the urgent cry of the mob. That's the word request, their desire. And the other place where this word occurs in 1 John chapter 5, verse 15, where we know that God hears us when we pray or when we make our petitions or our requests according to his will. And the word seems to have the connotation of a kind of deep earnestness. This isn't just saying something. This is saying something in blood earnestness. Let your requests be known. What do you want God to do for you? Now, this request that we make to God, it may well be refused, because we may be making requests that God has no purpose to give. It may well be that we'll have to delay, that we will have to wait for a delay. Maybe God does not grant us our request in the way that we want or in the time that we want. It may be that he is saying, yes, I've heard your quest, and yes, I intend, but not yet, and not in this particular way. It may well be that the Lord here is, in fact, going to allow us to pray much, much more, much longer, because, again, to quote Bishop Ryle, he loves God. The prayer of the upright is his delight, and he may well not answer us immediately, because he wants to hear us pray again. But there's one thing we've got to be very clear about, and the language of the apostle surely is highly suggestive. Whether God answers the prayer, whether he delays in answering our requests, or whether he answers it, the point is our requests are always heard. There is no delay between our request being uttered and our request being registered in heaven. God hears our requests, and he will answer or not answer, but he never ignores our requests. And you and I, at times, we don't know how to articulate our thoughts together and put our thoughts into words. That doesn't matter. True prayer, in many ways, is a cry of confusion, a cry of distress. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit within the hearts of God's people cries with groans which cannot be uttered. And God knows what these groans are all about. He knows what it is we're groaning about. It may be that we do not know. Something is troubling us, but God knows what the trouble is, and he invites us to come because he always listens. He is the hearer of prayer, according to the Bible. Now, the issue for us, as we close this evening, is very simple. Do we believe this? That's the issue. Are we so anxious, either about temporal or spiritual things, that quite frankly we don't have the peace of God in our hearts? Are we disturbed? Are we anxious? Are there deep concerns which have never been set at rest? Can it possibly be because we have not committed it all to the Lord in prayer? That's the practicality of this. Now, either this is reality, or it is a great deception. This is not some kind of psychological medicine or some kind of, as it were, good advice counseling. The gospel is not good advice. It is good news. And this is not meant just as some kind of panacea. This is meant to express and to enter into a deeper relationship with God. That's what this is all about. And the stronger our hope and faith and love to God is, the less anxious we'll be. And if our life is to end tomorrow, or if we are to enter into poverty tomorrow, that is not a cause of anxiety for the Christian believer. Because our life is hid with Christ in God. And to live is Christ, not concern for earthly things. To live is Christ for the Christian. And death for the Christian is gain. To be with Christ, which is far better than anything. That's what Paul is talking about here. And that's a very practical, and this is our most fundamental Christian activity in life. Do we, in fact, do this? Or do we allow anxieties to cloud our thinking, confuse us, and to paralyze us in this most urgent and fundamental activity of prayer? That's the kind of issue that Paul is talking about. May God bless to us his holy word.